Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 12 through 16 of Romans chapter 2 as Paul continues to lay out his case regarding the universality of sin and the wrath of God. This is, of course, the first step in Paul's presentation of the gospel. That's what he's doing in the book of Romans. In this epistle, he is setting out for us what is the gospel. And he begins at the beginning. He begins with the problem. The problem is sin. And the solution is Jesus Christ. The solution is justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so as we make our way through these first few chapters of Romans, Paul is dealing with sin. He's dealing with the wrath of God. He's dealing with the fact that everyone, everywhere, is under the wrath of God and needs to be rescued. Let's pick up, as I said, with verse 12 and read through verse 16. Well, you know what? Let's start with verse 11, get a little bit of context. He has just been completed telling us that there is no partiality with God. In fact, everyone is condemned in sin. For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray as we open your word today that you would once again be our teacher. We cannot know you apart from your own revelation to us. And you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and you have given us your spirit to teach us. And so we pray, Father, that all that is said would be an accurate reflection of your word. And should I say anything which is not, Father, we ask that you would erase it from our memories. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the name G. Campbell Morgan. Morgan served as the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, England, in the early part of the last century. In the later part of his ministry, he called a man to be his assistant there at Westminster Chapel, and this man, upon Morgan's passing, would himself take the pulpit of that great church. That assistant's name was Martin Lloyd-Jones. Jones is considered by many to be the greatest English-speaking preacher since Spurgeon. I've heard the story from Ian Murray, I believe, who is Lloyd-Jones' biographer, that on one particular evening, Morgan and Lloyd-Jones were in a small room behind the platform getting ready to come out for that service that night, midweek service. And as they rose to enter, Morgan quietly said to Lloyd-Jones, "We will undoubtedly have a large congregation this evening," which spurred Lloyd-Jones to ask, of course, "How do you know?" And Morgan replied, "Because last Sunday I announced that I'd be speaking on the subject of the last days, and it always brings in the crowds." That conversation would have taken place sometime in the 1940s, but our day is no different. We are not that unique. People in every age are fascinated by the teaching of the last days, what theologians call eschatology. Every now and then we have an explosion of what one author referred to as last days madness, whether it be Hal Lindsey or Harold Camping or Tim LaHaye or Harold Camping. People seem to go through seasons of intense interest in events surrounding the second coming. If you're one who gets particularly excited about eschatology, then this passage before us this morning should hold particular interest for you. Of course, if what you look for in your eschatology is sensationalism and innovation and the latest discovery that no one has ever seen before in the history of the church, you're probably going to be disappointed with this kind of eschatology. But if you want the truth of God plainly spoken, if you desire to grow in grace and in your understanding of God and what He has done and is doing and will do, and if you desire to progress in your sanctification so as to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father and to bring Him glory, then this is your kind of eschatology. Perhaps you're wondering what I'm talking about. We saw nothing in this passage that I just read about the Antichrist or 666 or the binding of Satan. How is this passage eschatological? Well, perhaps you missed it. Did you miss it last week when we read in verse 5 that because of the stubbornness and because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath? Did you miss this part about the revelation of the righteous judgment of God? Did you miss this in verse 9 when Paul speaks about the fact that there will be tribulation and distress? Did you miss what he said in verse 7 about immortality and eternal life? Those are eschatological terms. That's last days language. That is the context in which Paul speaks to us in Romans chapter 2. Could Paul have been any clearer than he is in verse 16? A day is coming when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. That's eschatology. Have you noticed what Paul's doing in chapters 1 and chapter 2? As Paul unfolds the wrath and judgment of God upon all men who are outside of Christ, he not only emphasizes the comprehensiveness of judgment in terms of mankind, both Jew and Greek, without distinction, but he also emphasizes the comprehensiveness of judgment in terms of time as well. In Romans chapter 1, what was the time context in which Paul spoke about the wrath of God? It's the present. He speaks about God giving men over to their own sin. God's wrath is now manifest in this way. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's what's going on now. That's what's happening in this age. And it is a manifestation of the judgment and the wrath of God. But in chapter 2, what does Paul emphasize? The day of wrath. The revelation, the unveiling of the righteous judgment of God. Immortality, eternal life. That is, Paul's emphasis in Romans 2 is on future judgment and future justification. The day when God will judge through Jesus Christ. You see it? You see that future orientation? This passage that we're looking at this morning is as much about the last days as Matthew 25 and the judgment of the sheep and the goats, as 1 Corinthians 15, which tells us of our resurrection, of 1 Thessalonians 4, which speaks of the church being caught up to be with Christ as Christ returns in judgment, of Revelation 20, which speaks of the ultimate judgment. This is an eschatological passage. It's speaking about the same subject matter as those other passages. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men once to die and then the judgment. Future orientation. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The day is coming. Christ will return. He will judge the living and the dead. That's what the creeds say. And that's what Romans chapter 2 is speaking of. Same thing that is being spoken of here in John chapter 5. Now, in the passage before us this morning, it is this same judgment of which Paul is speaking. He begins in verse 12 by setting forth the standard by which judgment will take place. In verses 13 through 15, Paul's explaining how that standard functions. And in verse 16, Paul concludes with a declaration that this judgment that he speaks of is a part of his gospel. It is not something separate from the gospel. It is part and parcel of the gospel. And so that's the way we want to examine the passage together this morning. Let's consider first the standard of the judgment in verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Paul's making it very clear here that the standard of judgment of which he speaks is, in fact, the law. He will explain as we go on through the passage that no matter who you are, whether Jew or Gentile, the standard of judgment is the same. The standard is the law of God. It is the law which is the measuring rod to which we will be compared. God doesn't grade on a curve. You are not going to be judged based on how good you were in comparison to this person or that person or the other person, or how bad you were in comparison to anyone else. Every living being will be judged according to the law. That is the standard, the perfection of God himself, the reflection of who he is in his perfect holiness. Now, one might miss it if one reads too hastily. One might assume, if they read verse 12 in isolation, that those who have sinned without the law and perish without the law might be judged by some other standard. But that's not what's going on. As we will see when Paul tells us how that standard functions, no one, not Jew, not Gentile, is without the law in any kind of ultimate sense. The law that some are without, as he makes that statement in verse 12, is the written law. That law which came through Moses, written on tablets of stone. But because one may not have the written law, it does not follow that they who do not possess the law at all. Paul says that this law also manifests itself in a different format, so to speak. I have on numerous occasions expressed appreciation to our deacons for providing me with a Kindle. It's a marvelous machine. For those of you who don't keep up on the latest gadgetry, a Kindle is what's called an electronic reader. And one can transfer entire books, thousands of them in fact, into this little half-page size computer gizmo. And you can take it wherever you want. You've got a whole library to bring with you. It's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful tool. Books, you see, are no longer produced only with paper and ink. There are all kinds of different formats. You can go to the store. You can still get a hardcover book. And you can go back a few months later and then buy the paperback version of that book. Or you can get it in an electronic format, like for Kindle or some other kind of electronic reader. You can get that same book in an audio format, so you don't have to read it. Somebody else can read it to you. Isn't that nice? And the time is coming, I'm sure, when you're going to have a little USB port in the side of your head. And they can just download entire books right into your brain. It'll be great. Paul says something like that is going on in terms of the law. The Jews had a hard copy. But that doesn't mean that the Gentiles didn't have that law in another format. But whichever format one possesses, it is by that law that we will be judged. That's the standard. The standard of judgment is the law of God. Now, how does this standard function? Paul opens this up for us in verses 13 to 15. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, see that? They don't have the written law, but the law is within them. They do the law instinctively. When they do this, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So how does this standard function? Well, Paul says it functions in two different ways depending on which law you have. For the law, the Jews are functioning under the standard of the written Mosaic law. They possessed it. They could walk into a synagogue anywhere at any time and read it. Every week they could go to that synagogue and hear it being read. It was a detailed, tangible, objective standard. That law, Paul says, is the standard by which they will be judged. Because the fact is, though they have the law, they have not kept it. No one has. This is why, as Paul goes on through the rest of Romans chapter 2, he constantly makes reference to the Ten Commandments. Come down with me to verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Go to verse 20. There's another commandment. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Same verse, yet another commandment. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What he's doing there in each of those instances is making reference back to the law, the written law of God. There is the standard, Paul says. And every one of you who is in possession of that law will be judged by that law. And most of us sitting here this morning are not Jews. But to one extent or another, we find ourselves in the same place as the Jew to whom Paul was writing. We are in the same place, practically speaking, as the one who possesses the written law. We have, Christian or not, lived and moved and had our being in a culture that has been influenced and informed by biblical faith. Whether one ever sits down and reads through the Bible or not, the world in which we live is saturated with the law of God. The secular laws which we are called upon to obey, the classic literature of the Western literary canon, our music, our art, the ethics that we simply absorb, although these things are now being lost, in the centuries leading up to our own, they have been absorbed. And they reflect, however imperfectly, the law of God. You have the scripture at your fingertips to open whenever you wish. You come to this place and you sit under the teaching of the law of God. You turn on the radio and you can hear it. You pick up a book and you can read it. Your ability to expose yourself to the law of God and His Word is unparalleled in the history of the world. You're going to be judged by that standard. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. But there's a standard for the Gentiles as well, those who are without the law, as Paul describes them. The Gentiles, Paul says, are those who are without the law. They don't have the written law. The question that would immediately arise is this: how can they be judged if they are without this law? Let me just take you through a few verses and show you why this is a problem. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says this: everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. But if you don't have a law, how do you know that you're practicing sin? How do you know that you're being lawless? Romans chapter 4, verse 15 says this: the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. If there is no law, there is no violation. How then can those who do not have the law be judged by the law? Romans chapter 5, verse 13: until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. How can then anyone be judged? How can anyone be condemned in the day of judgment if they are without the law? Well, we've already touched upon the answer to that. They too have the law, but it's in a different format. They have had it in their hearts from the very beginning. It is, we are told, on their hearts, and their conscience, Paul says, bears witness to this. They show the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Sometimes they will do things that are contrary to the law, and even as they do it, they will know it is wrong. Their conscience accuses them. Likewise, there are times when their conscience defends them. They'll do something that is right and good, and they will know as they are doing it that it is right and good. You see, this is what's happening when someone claims not to believe in God, nevertheless speaks in moral categories. Paul is explaining exactly what's going on here. Have you ever considered the incongruous nature of an atheist complaining about evil? Here is someone who claims that we are nothing more than molecules bouncing around, and yet they cannot help but to speak in moral categories, to call this act good and that act evil. It is such an obviously absurd and self-contradictory thing to do, and yet they can't help themselves. Why? Because although they deny it, they have the law of God written on their hearts, their conscience alternately bearing witness and accusing or defending them. They know the law. This is quite evident in the criminal world, isn't it? A criminal gets arrested, the first thing he pleads is ignorance. I didn't know that was illegal. But it soon becomes evident that, in fact, the criminal knows the law very well. If you were to ask that same criminal how he ought to be treated by the police, he could give you a rundown of all his rights. Right? Well, they can't do this, and they can't do that, and they can't do the other thing. They'd have a pretty good summary of the law at that point. Right? Likewise, there will be no one who stands before the judgment seat of Christ who will be able to plead ignorance. Everyone knows the law of God. Many of you work in places in which you've come into contact with people that can only be described as evil. I have as well. I haven't always been a pastor, you know. I've worked in offices and factories and warehouses, and there are some pretty vile people in those places. And that's not simply conjecture, and that's not judgment. I know that from the way they speak about themselves and their own activities. And they do so unashamedly. And I've worked with men and women who would make Tiger Woods look like a paragon of virtue. And these same people would know that I'm a Christian and would watch me. And if they sensed that my attitude wasn't quite right, they would not hesitate to let me know. Whether they keep it or not, they know the law. It's written in their hearts. That's Paul's argument here. They don't have to hear the law. There is more than enough evidence by which God can judge them simply on the basis of their own hearts, their own conscience. That's what he means when he says that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Well, the third thing Paul brings out in this passage is that judgment is an indispensable part of the gospel. Why is he spending so much time talking about wrath and judgment? There are so many other pleasant things that he could be speaking about. Well, he's getting to those things. He's getting to the good news. It's coming. But he's got to lay the foundation of the bad news first, because the good news doesn't make any sense unless you know the bad news. And so he's got to put forth this idea of the wrath of God, this idea of coming judgment, this idea that everyone is going to stand before a holy God and give an account. And he says that this judgment of which I speak is not something that is apart from my gospel. It is, in fact, part and parcel of the gospel. That's what he says in verse 16. This law will alternately accuse or defend them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What is the gospel all about? The gospel is about righteousness. In a nutshell, that's it. And Paul tells us that whether one is under the written law or whether one is without that written law, there is no one who is righteous. And without righteousness, no one will be able to stand before a holy God. That's the problem. That's why the gospel is necessary. The rest of the gospel is how that righteousness is obtained. It's in Christ. There's the gospel. Bad news, good news. There are other gospels, you know. Paul speaks about there being other gospels. There are other voices out there. There are those who would preach a gospel that is primarily about us. Come to Jesus because he'll give you what you want. Come to Jesus and he'll provide for you. He'll give you money and houses and cars. That's a gospel. People preach that all the time. Come to Jesus and he'll be your friend. Are you lonely? Come to Jesus. Are you discontent with your life? Are you unfulfilled? Come to Jesus. He'll fill those gaps for you. But Paul's gospel, the gospel that was given him by Christ, is this: come to Jesus for the righteousness that you lack. Come to Jesus because without him, you will not be able to stand before God on that day. See, without that, nothing else matters. Is it true that Jesus is a friend to sinners? Absolutely. And praise God for it. But our loneliness is not the issue. Our sin is the issue. Our lack of righteousness is the issue. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. Why his righteousness? Because we don't have any. Because by the standard of the law, none of us are righteous. None of us have done good. It's his righteousness that we need. That's the gospel. In 1 John, John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And John is really speaking very much about the same thing that Paul is. They are referring to a coming day, and they're putting it in terms of a courtroom scene. We will stand before a righteous judge. You can't get around that. People don't like to speak of that. They think, oh, you know, fundamentalism. Hey, it's Bible. We will stand before a judge, and that judge will be completely holy and righteous. And John says, you are able to have with you on that day, if you so choose, you are able to have an advocate standing right there beside you. A defense attorney can be there with you. The question is, will you have him there with you? Will you have an advocate on that day? Will you have someone to argue your case before the righteous judge? See, here's the scene. You're going to stand in a courtroom and you stand accused. And if you belong to Christ, he's your advocate. He will stand there beside you and he will argue your case. And what's he going to say on your behalf? Well, he's an honest advocate. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the advocate that we have with the Father. And so he's not going to lie for you. And he's not going to try to get you off on a technicality. He's going to tell the truth. He's going to say, Your Honor, he's guilty. Guilty as charged, no way to get around that. Not exactly what you want to hear from your defense attorney. But there it is. But then comes the sentencing phase of the trial. The righteous judge is about to determine what should be done with this guilty one standing before him. And there you stand. Guilty as charged. Deserving of ultimate condemnation. Deserving with the rest of humanity to be condemned to hell for eternity. But you still have your advocate. And his job isn't yet complete. The advocate stands and walks before the judge, and he lifts up his hands, and he shows forth the nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet, and he will say, Do you remember, Father, that I, who knew no sin, was made to be sin on behalf of this guilty one? So that he might be made the righteousness of God in me. And there you stand. Guilty by the standard of the law. Guilty by virtue of your own works. But acquitted by the work of Christ. Your advocate who took upon himself your sentence. The question that remains to be answered is this. Do you have such an advocate? Or will you stand there alone in that day? God doesn't recognize Miranda rights. And there is no other advocate authorized to stand with you before the bar of God and to speak on your behalf. Either Jesus is your advocate or you stand there on your own. And if you stand there on your own, you will not stand. You will be condemned. And God will be perfectly right and just to do so. But if you understand your condition before God, if you understand what Paul has been saying, that we are all under sin, none of us are righteous before God. If you understand that, and you understand that there is no way you are going to be able to defend yourself. There's only one choice. Give yourself over to the one who can defend you. Give yourself over to the one who has taken the punishment for sin and the wrath of God upon himself. That one is Jesus Christ, our advocate. You see, he went to the cross to be a substitute. We celebrate Christmas in a couple of weeks. And we talk about the real meaning of Christmas. And most people, when they talk about the real meaning of Christmas, what do they mean? Well, warm fuzzies and peace on earth. And here's the real meaning of Christmas. God himself took on human flesh for the purpose of dying on a cross, so that we would not have to face the wrath of God. And then he rose again to demonstrate what he had accomplished. You cannot separate Christmas from Good Friday and Easter. The one is the purpose for the other. Jesus didn't come and take on flesh so we would have nice warm stories, baby in the manger. Oh, isn't that cute? We have some animals talking over here. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but nice cartoons, right, on TV. It's all fun. We all like them. But they miss the point. The point is the cross. The point of the manger is the cross. And if you don't understand that, you need to come to grips with that. Jesus came for a purpose, and the purpose was to save sinners from their sin. And the only way that can happen is for the sinner to trust in Christ, to repent of sin, and give themselves over fully to him, so that they might be forgiven and they might be changed, so that we can stand before God on that day, clothed not in a righteousness of our own, but in the righteousness of Christ himself. And when God asks us, why should I let you into my heaven? And we can respond, not because of anything I've done, but because of my Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of what he has done. That's Christmas. That's the whole redemptive plan right there. And there is no other way. Jesus says that himself. So I'd encourage you this morning, if this is not something you have heard before, it's not something you've understood, prayerfully consider this. Search the Word. Go back and read what we've dealt with today and see if that is not what Paul is saying. There is a way out. There is a way to escape judgment. There is a way to be redeemed and forgiven. And it is through Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we have come to grips once again this morning with the fact that we are not what we were intended to be. We are a sinful people. We do not come anywhere close to approaching your holiness. We don't come anywhere close to meeting the standard of your righteousness. But Father, in your grace and mercy, you have provided for us a substitute so that you might be just and the justifier of all those who have faith in Christ. We thank you for that, Father. We pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know Christ, who have not come to grips with their sin and their accountability before you, we pray, Father, that you would work within them this day to convict them of sin and draw them to the Savior. For Christ's sake, we ask it.